Tonight I say this evening, by the grace of God, I would like to say a few words, and I ask you to pay attention to them. Not that the other things we say should not be heeded, they should, and we do need to pay attention to those as well. But tonight's words will have a particular purpose that all the faithful need to know. It is a subject that has to do with Holy Communion. And because our last two homilies touched on this subject of Holy Communion, and indeed of continual Holy Communion, certain objections were raised by people who are called advanced Christians, and also by people who do not know these things as well as they should. So it is only natural that a mistaken opinion on this matter has grown up even among us. So, with God's help, I would like to clear up this subject as much as I can, because however good Holy Communion is, it can bring the very opposite results when a person does not take certain things into account before he comes to Holy Communion. For the Apostle Paul, I would like to believe you have come across this when you read his epistle to the Corinthians. In the 11th chapter of his first epistle says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For many who do not heed this die," he says. A great many people are lost because they approach Holy Communion badly. So to put it in simple words, it is like a miraculous medicine. But even the very best medicine, if a person does not take it according to the doctor's prescription, will have the opposite effect. When it says you are to drink this bottle over a month, and you drink it in 2 days, what will happen? When it says you are to do this first, that you had to take the medicine after eating, so you eat first and then take it. If you do not eat and you take it, what will happen? Your stomach will be ruined, and you will say, "I cannot take it. Why should I take it?" But you did not take it the way I told you. So it is not enough for a person simply to come to Holy Communion. What matters is how you come to Holy Communion. For someone to come to Holy Communion in such a way that he gains good results from it, he must keep certain things in mind. The first thing a person needs in order to go to Holy Communion is his faith in Christ. If you do not believe in the divinity of Jesus, if you do not believe that Christ is the Word Logos of God, that He is God, and establish this mystery for the benefit of mankind, and you go simply for the many years, for the gold tooth, as some say, for the little treats and such things, for the little honey, as the mothers say, you are trifling with the mystery right there before it, out of ignorance, of course. If he goes just casually at random, he has nothing to gain. How much harm he will suffer, I do not know. What I do know is that he has nothing to gain if he does not believe that it is Christ himself he is going to receive, whom he will take within himself. That the bread is the body of Christ at that very moment, and the wine is the blood of Christ at that very moment, and consequently you understand with what fear and what trembling and what awe a person ought to approach. The service of Holy Communion has beautiful words of preparation. "I believe, O Lord, and I confess," it says, "that you are truly the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first. I myself," this is the refrain, so to speak, of the service of preparation for Holy Communion, and it is what a person says when they come forward in their turn to partake of the mystery. "I believe, Lord, and confess that you within the cup are the Christ." Which Christ? Some Christ? No, the Son of the living God. These are the words that Peter spoke, if you remember, which we read in the 16th chapter of Matthew. When our Lord asked the disciples what people say he is, whom the world takes him for, and they gave the various opinions that people were hearing in the marketplace. Some say you are Elijah, others say you are Jeremiah, others say you are John the forerunner, others say you are one of the prophets. Well, this is what the world says. Those far from me, but you who are here close to me, whom do you take me to be? And Peter spoke up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Those are the words, and he blessed Peter, as you know, saying to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah." That is why from Simon, which is interpreted as unstable, you will be renamed. You will be called Cephas, which is interpreted as rock. For you will be firm from now on, and you are blessed, because this definition you gave, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, not of Zeus nor of Apollo, but of the living God, the one, the only, the triune God. What you said, you are blessed for it, because you did not say it of yourself. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. You did not say it through your own cleverness, rather my Father spoke it through you. These words then, this confession, which is a crushing answer to the Jehovah's Witnesses and to all who reject the person of Jesus as God, are contained in this short prayer. When a person reaches this point in the prayer, he must repeat inwardly, I believe, O Lord, and I confess that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came into the world to save sinners. You did not come to make feasts or to wish many years. You came to save sinners of whom I am the first. It is, I repeat the refrain, the summary of the whole service of Holy Communion, and it shows clearly the purpose with which a person ought to approach. So this confession of faith is an indispensable precondition for a person to approach the mystery, the cup. If a person does not believe that it is God Himself in Christ within the Holy Chalice, then let him not approach. He has nothing to gain, because some people come with no such awareness and with no fear of God at all. They come simply because it is that season of the year, because our grandmother and our dear mother and our habit bring us to the Holy Eucharist on Great Thursday or on some other feast of the year. Such a person will not be benefited. Perhaps he will not be consumed by fire, but he will not be benefited. A person must approach that moment with fear and trembling when he is about to come into contact with Christ. And there is another essential condition, whatever preparation he may have made, and I will say a few words about what that preparation may be, whatever preparation he may have made, he must believe that he is approaching as a sinner. I am deeply sorry for the so-called advanced Christians who believe, because they made some preparation, because they confessed, because they fasted, because they made prostrations, because they read the service of Holy Communion, that they are now worthy, and on that basis they approach Holy Communion. Alas, woe to them! They failed to notice that other little prayer which the Holy Spirit has placed there, the one that says, Before the doors of your temple I stand, and yet I do not put away my terrible thoughts, my logismoi. These words, if a person could really take them in, he would go up to the chalice like a leftover scrap of cloth, as one who is unworthy. Because who is the man who receives worthily? If you are worthy, then you have no need of it. You have already become worthy. What more is there for you to become? So the very fact that you go means that you fall short, that something is missing in you, that you are in need. It is for the forgiveness of sins that is the whole spirit of Holy Communion. It is for this and for that and for the other. Two or three things are lacking in you, and you go to receive them, because if you already had them, you would be worthy and you wouldn't need them. But can such a thought even pass through a person's mind, or rather, is he permitted to think it, that he is approaching worthily? The divine Chrysostom himself and Basil the Great do not claim this for themselves. They do not say that they approach as worthy. Indeed, most pointedly, if you will study, not merely read, but study the service, you will find that they confess openly and say, I am not sufficient, nor am I worthy, that you should enter under the roof of my soul. But taking courage, I approach. I take heart and come. For if I remain outside, I become prey, seized by the noetic wolf. The devil will devour me, he says. That is why I approach with boldness. For you yourself have said, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So I too take courage, lest I become prey, seized by the noetic wolf. This shows us the right frame of mind a person ought to have within him when he approaches the Holy Eucharist. Yet we are unworthy all year long, and worthy on Great Thursday. My fine fellows, where are you the rest of the year? How do you manage to become worthy on Holy Thursday when you're unworthy all the rest of the year? How? It's a disgrace to us even to think such a thing, let alone to do it. So the necessary precondition, I say, for a person to come forward to Holy Communion is right faith, absolute faith in the person and the divinity of Jesus, and faith that inside the Holy Chalice is this very body and this very blood of Christ, the body that was crucified and offered upon the cross. This Christ, this body, take, eat, this is my body, my body, drink of it, all of you. This is my blood, my own blood, which is shed for you, that which was poured out for your sake. So when one communes in the two elements, in the bread and the wine, even though the taste is of bread and wine, for the gifts do not lose their taste, yes, they are changed, they are transformed, they become the body and flesh of the Lord and the blood of the Lord, and yet in taste a person tastes bread and tastes wine. These are the two things most beloved to man. If, for example, he had offered his body inside caviar, some would not take it, because their health would not allow it. He gives it to us in the most familiar and beloved elements in bread and wine, which we all partake of and all desire, and yet a person must have this faith, that now I am receiving the body and blood of Christ in Holy Communion. If he gave it to me as real body, as real flesh and blood, I would not approach. I would have to be a beast to approach. I could not eat it. Someone might cut you a piece of meat to eat, and you could not eat it. That is why he arranged things in his wisdom on the one hand and in his love on the other, and offers them within these two beloved kinds, bread and wine, so that little children and grown-ups, and the elderly and everyone, even the sick, are able to receive this thing, to take it. I remember years ago reading in the newspaper about a village out here near Christos. On Great Thursday, a woman brought a prosphoron, the offering bread. And let it be noted that no other woman in the village knew how to knead a prosphoron, unlike now here in the city, where all the women and the young girls know how, and indeed the mothers preen over their daughters, and the daughters over their mothers, that they have golden hands. They make sweets, they make ice cream, they make every devilish treat to indulge the belly, yet they cannot make a single loaf of prosphora. The devil forbids them to make prosphora. That is why they have every modern convenience, ice cream makers, ovens, and who knows what else in those kitchens. But there is not a single sieve, not a single prosphora seal. There is not. It is as though Satan forbids you this very thing. So in that village out near Christos that I told you about, there was a certain Mrs. Nicolena who used to make the prosphoron, and indeed she had brought her prosphoron on Great Thursday to the church in the village, and with it the priests celebrated the liturgy. They got into line to commune. As she drew near to the priest, there were two, three, four others ahead of her. She heard the priest saying, with the communion spoon, "The servant of God so-and-so partakes of the body and blood of Jesus Christ unto the forgiveness of sins and life eternal," just as the priest ought to say when giving Holy Communion. She smiled to herself. She smiled when she came to commune and took the communion cloth, that is what that little red cloth is called, placed under the chin, so that one may commune. She heard the same words, but both the priest and she were so terrified, and she fell in a faint. When she saw that within the holy spoon the bread had become flesh, they caught her and held her so that she would not fall and be killed on the concrete and stone slabs. The priest turned, placed the holy chalice on the holy altar, and came out looking deathly pale. He said, "Villagers, kneel down. I am a sinner. This is what happened." Meanwhile, some of the women were tending to her, slapping her face, sprinkling a little water on her, fanning her, and so on, until, as we say, she came round. The priest called upon them to offer the paraclesis, the supplicatory canon, beseeching the most holy Theotokos to intercede with our Christ, so that he would not utterly consume the man. She managed to form words and to speak, and she says to him, "Father John, this is for me, it isn't for you. What is it, my child? Didn't I make you the prosphoron?" "All year long," she says, "I'm the one who makes your prosphoron." Do you know what I said when I was standing in the line? "I'm the one who brought him that prosphoron? What body and blood is he talking about over there? I made that prosphoron with my own hands." That was as much as the woman knew. She had never even heard what takes place in there. Yes, you go up with a piece of bread, but what do you receive? How could she ever imagine that the bread can be changed into a body? A couple of educated young women said the very same thing to me here. "But do you really believe, Mr. Panagopoulos," she says, "that there is a change of substance?" "How could I not believe? Why wouldn't I believe? I went to the doctor, and he told me to cut out bread because I had reached 113 kilos. How can I turn the bread I eat into flesh and blood, and Christ cannot do the same? It is a prayer, and it is something truly accomplished when she confessed that this was how she had thought. Christ showed her that yes, you brought the offering, but I am offering you my body within that offering. The priest turned back inside, cast a glance in there, came to himself, and sees that it was bread once more the same as before, and he went out and continued giving Holy Communion. I read this in a newspaper. It happened some 4, 5, or 6 years ago. Another one of ours, a fine young man, and in fact the Panagia Giatrissa, the healer, had worked a miracle on his eyes, and he hung his glasses up there for her. His glasses there for our most holy Theotokos. He too was puzzled how it is possible that every person who communes receives the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a distinction here that, sadly, many of our clergy do not pay attention to. When they offer us Holy Communion, they should not be saying to us, "There is imparted to you the body and blood of Christ," or something like that. No, the beautiful thing, the correct thing, the thing that sheds light is this. It is, "The servant of God so-and-so receives," or "The handmaid of God so-and-so," by their name, not by the pet name, Popey, Nana, Nini, Sasa. That name is not written in God's ledgers. Say it as it truly is. Anastasia, Ekaterini, Maria, Panagiota, your name properly, just as your godfather or godmother said it at the hour of your baptism. That is how you are written down in God's records. Be careful, or they may not find you in the registers up there when that day comes. Frasso is what you are for the world, a made-up name, just for pretend. So when the moment comes, you will say your proper name. You cannot tell a lie standing in front of Christ. So then the servant of God Demetrios receives, let us say, or the handmaid of God Ekaterini, and so on. A person is about to receive the body and the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and life everlasting. Not just body and blood, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not receiving some little foot or some little hand, a bit of the inward parts, a little of the back here, some small piece of Christ. No, each one of us receives the whole Christ, because He is the one who is broken yet not divided, and never used up, the one who is divided and eaten, and yet never consumed, never exhausted. You cut off a small piece, and He remains whole. You cut off another, and He remains whole, and you receive the whole Jesus. Now this is something that even many of our own clergy have not noticed, because in all the prayers and all the exclamations the priest says aloud, in all these things there is teaching contained inside them, and it is something we need to pay attention to. So in this young man a question had arisen. How is it possible that such a tiny crumb, which often cannot even be made out on the Holy Communion spoon, this bread that has been changed, cannot even be seen? How can it be the body of Christ? The body of Christ for this one, the body of Christ for the next. But how can this be Christ? So he put the question to me, and I say to him, "Listen, let me tell you, this is a matter of a miracle. The church says that he is broken yet not divided, that he is eaten yet never consumed. Consequently, some creative miracle takes place at the hour of Holy Communion. If, I tell him, you have need of this and your faith depends upon it, then pray, I tell him, to our Lord, and He will tell you." And indeed, this good Israelite prays in his own way. And so a few days later, he comes and says to me, "He showed it to me." "What did He show you?" I couldn't remember in any case. We went back over it, and I too came to recall it. So what did the Lord show him that our Christ appears to him at the beautiful gate, the royal doors? Christ Himself, giving communion to the faithful as they came forward. For here I would like to add a small parenthesis. You are of the opinion when we commune that it is Father Demetrios or Father George who gives us communion. It is Christ Himself. He uses that priest's hand when we come forward to Holy Communion. Christ Himself through the hand. In fact, they don't know this. They pay no attention to these things. There is a prayer right before the priest says the holy things for the holy, which goes like this. "You who are seated on high with the Father, and who are here with us invisibly as well. You who are seated on high with the Father, count us worthy by your mighty hand to impart to us your most pure body and your precious blood, and through us to all the people. You yourself give it to us, and through us to all the people. In other words, if a person really knew that right there, it is the Lord himself, in the person of the priest or the bishop or the deacon, he would surely approach somewhat differently. So he sees our Lord at the holy gate with the holy chalice. The people came forward and received communion, and with the communion spoon he was cutting from the lamb. From that great portion of bread where Christ himself is present, he would cut and now offer to each one. And what happened? That little portion he cut became a small child in the holy spoon, with his back to the people, curled up like this, just as my hand is now inside the holy spoon. And in this way the faithful person received holy communion. That person would step away, and the priest would cut again. Another little child would be formed again, with its back, its shoulders turned toward the people. He would give communion for every single one of them who came forward. The little piece he cut each time from the bread was changed, right there inside the spoon, into a little child. Indeed, if we wanted a piece of evidence from the negative side as well, everything I have been telling you is from the positive side. From the negative side, that is, from those who deny, from the very testimony of the devil, listen to how the devil howls against the young priests. You wretched priests, you are slaughtering your Christ. Satan sees with his spiritual eyes the one being cut apart, and he sees that the priest is slaughtering Christ, and it is not only Satan. There is a little book with the title, Concerning the Impious Laity and Clergy in the Church, those who do not know what is happening in there. In it there are two revelations. One is from John Chrysostom, who adjured those who had seen these things not to write them down until after he had died. So they wrote them down afterward. And one is from another man, Amurad, in the city, who rode into the church on his horse to see what is in there, how the cutting apart of our Lord takes place as an infant that the priest was slaughtering. Now the skeptic says, this bread, I brought it from the bakery myself, it is wine. And you are telling me otherwise? It is honey, says the other. Do you understand? These things must not be so for one who truly goes and fears God and goes to receive. He must hold the right conviction that I am partaking of this very Christ, this body of his and this blood of his. And you understand what I must keep in mind when I am about to take him within me now to give hospitality to whom? To him, to this God. For he comes and remains within the person, and from then on he takes over the person's senses, how he will see, how he will hear, how he will touch, how he will taste, how he will behave. But if, as it turns out, we keep sinning and remain the very people we were uncorrected for so many years, without having taken a single step in Christianity, this is because there is no Christ within us. For Paul says plainly, if Christ is in us, the body is dead to sin. If you are still sinning, it means Christ is not inside you. He is not the one holding our reins. He does not have the reins in his hand. The other one has them, and the other one is the tenant living inside. We go to communion because it is a feast day and everyone is wishing each other many years. We go to communion for good luck, and so on and so forth. But not with the right faith, not really knowing what it is we are receiving and how we ought to be thinking. That is why one of the fathers of the church says, when a person receives holy communion truly, and with the fear of God, he is like a lion, he says, fire comes out of his mouth, and when Satan sees him, he runs off down another alley. He cannot stand his ground. It is as if a lion were breathing fire out of its mouth. That is what the believer is like, the Christian. That is why Saint Isaiah, a neptic father, who do not be scandalized by this, held the piece of bread in one hand and communed with the other. Perhaps this sounds strange to you. When he had communed, he would run off as though he were possessed. He was not possessed, but when they came up to him and asked why, Abba, he would say, so that Satan will not put out my light. That is why I run off. I want no conversation. I want no wishing me many years. I want no one to say anything to me at all. I run off and go to my cell, he says, so that Satan will not put out my light. But we, as I keep repeating, do not have the right conviction. we are unread. We have read many things that tickle the ear, but not the things that engrave the heart. We have not read the patristic writings. We have many other things and much other knowledge, but on these matters we have no right conviction. So the first thing a person needs in order to benefit from coming to Holy Communion is right faith in him himself, who he is, and what it is that they are receiving. Now another preparation is needed. Besides this faith, another spiritual preparation is needed, and a bodily preparation as well. For the human being is twofold, he is both flesh and spirit, and the sin that is committed is not committed in the flesh, it is loaded onto the spirit, it happens in the soul. The body may be spotlessly clean, poor thing, and yet the soul may be clothed in black and defiled within because of the sins the body commits with the consent of the soul. Consequently, for a person to arrive there, some preliminary work must be done. And the most beautiful prescription on this matter of a person's approach to the divine mystery is in the parable of the prodigal son. From your school desks, I think you will still remember that scene of the prodigal's return. Every person who will not do the right thing, what the father says, what the home, the father's house holds, but departs and lives his own life, whether a little or a lot, is either a small prodigal or a great one. A person must not imagine that, so long as he sins, whether a little or a lot, he still has any relationship with the Father's house. Either you are in communion with the Father, or you are not. Some return is needed, and the return consisted, first of all, in repentance. The prodigal repented. He believed that he had defiled everything, that he had not done well, and he prepared his confession. I will arise and go to the Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Here, then, is the arena of return, the race course of coming back, set before every one of us. A woman once went to confession. What's wrong, my child? What weighs on you? Nothing, Father. Then why have you come? Listen, let me tell you. I belong to an organization. I have nothing of my own. I've simply come to say a few things about other people, to see whether we might do something to save them. She belongs to an organization, meaning she's got her plot of land in paradise. She's taken it, she's set, she needs nothing more. Now let us turn our attention to someone else. This is the mentality of our day. You understand, I belong to an organization, I have nothing to worry about. Just think, this person, this soul, expects to look upon the face of God. I have sinned, Lord, against heaven and before you. But no, I don't sin. What do I need any of that for? Do you really mean that? Seriously. Our Panagia, the All-Holy Virgin, who partakes of Holy Communion, is she a sinner? I'm asking you, our Panagia, who partakes of Holy Communion, is she a sinner? You see, the portion for our Most Holy Theotokos is lifted out, especially for our All-Holy Lady, the Theotokos and Ever-Virgin Mary, and so on. Doesn't it say especially? Since the Holy Eucharist is offered for all the others, founders, patriarchs, prophets, evangelists, and every righteous spirit made perfect, and especially for our all-holy, ever-Virgin Lady. So then, are you higher than the all-holy, ever-Virgin? What are you saying, man? What are you saying? 200 somersaults you'd have to turn. Is that how it'll go when you go and present yourself up there? What are you saying? Are you right in the head? What is all this? I have sinned, Lord, against heaven and before you. Are we doing right? Do we keep the commandment that the whole day may be perfect, holy, peaceful, and sinless? Grant this, O Lord. Do we carry out this commandment? All of it is a lie. Filth from the very morning of the day, neither perfect, nor holy, nor sinless. Filth. And that from the very morning. And you tell me that you are going to receive communion worthily? I have sinned, Lord, against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Are we worthy, we ourselves, to receive the body and blood of Christ? He is the one who condescends. He stoops down to us in his love and makes us worthy. Besides, why do we say it? The holy things for the holy, it says, for those who are pure. One is holy, one is Lord, one is holy, one is Lord. He is the one. One is holy, one is Lord, Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. We are not holy. We come in order to become holy. We are not holy. And even if we were to reach the spiritual stature of our Panagia, our All-Holy Lady, we would still stand in need of mercy. This is what a person's spirit should be when they come forward to receive, without falling into despair, and yet without taking boldness in themselves either. Deep inside him there will always be this: with boldness I draw near to you. If I take courage and come, it is because you said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." That is why I come. I have no other reason of my own, no claim, no title to present. This is the essential attitude if one is to be fully benefited by all that flows from contact with Christ through Holy Communion. The prodigal son, then, confessed without concern for whether his father would forgive him. And what did the father do when the son made this decision known to him? The father changed his garments. He did not send him straight to the fatted calf or to the table just as he was, coming from the pigsty in his filthy clothes. He took off the clothes he had worn in the pigsty, dressed him in new, clean garments, and sent him to the fatted calf. This image must be understood spiritually. So then, before a person can come to Holy Communion, some preparatory work is needed, and that preparation is called repentance and confession. The prodigal repented while he was still there among the pigs. How many of my father's hired servants have bread and to spare, while I am perishing here with hunger? That is repentance. I will arise and go to my father. That is repentance. He rises and sets out, and having arisen, "Father, I have sinned." That is confession. It is not enough for a person merely to feel remorse for something he has done. It is good, but it is only the first stage. A second is also needed, to confess that remorse to the one who has the power to loose him from that sin. "I have done wrong." "Yes. And what do you do about it?" "Go and settle the account, not to pay it off, because wherever we owe, they summon us to pay, and if we cannot pay, we go around by another block." Christ calls us to settle the account, to acknowledge that we owe, so that he may cancel the debt for us. Why do we not go? Do you know how many people have never been to confession? Many. Does it cost money? No. And still they do not go. What are you doing holding on to your sin? What are you keeping it for? Is it foreign currency? Are you waiting for it to rise in value? What is it? Why do you not go? What is Christ asking of you to pay, or simply to go so that he may forgive your debt? Why do you not go? The devil will not let you. And this is a case many of us need to watch out for, because many people put off their repentance and their confession for a more convenient time. But what more convenient time could there be than that of the grateful thief? Tell me, did he have any other window of time? Why didn't he repent? Will you really be able to repent tomorrow, my friend, if you harden your heart today? Why didn't that man repent? What else was he waiting for? Was he waiting for a pension? What was he waiting for? He didn't say it. He didn't say it. The one on the right said it. The other one didn't say it. Never, ever play with sin, and never put it off. Tomorrow is not yours to count on. What if tonight is the second coming? Where will you go? What if you die tonight? What then? A car runs you over, an electric shock. Something strikes you down. A fit of madness comes over you, a stroke. I don't know what. Why should you be lost? For what reason should I be lost? Is there any reason for me to be lost? For what reason should I be lost? So, no, I don't want that for exactly this reason. Here then, at this point, a person is called to walk the very same road the prodigal son walked, to confess in repentance. Because if he does not confess, his repentance does not take hold, it is not taken into account. Because repentance is a decision. Confession is the making known of that decision. No decision has force unless it is officially made known. You'll often have seen cases where a court or something like it ruled in your favor, a decision in your favor, and you went to collect on it, and so on. Nothing has been officially notified to us yet, and you have to leave because the decision was never served. It hasn't been published in the Government Gazette, they say. It's not enforced, you see. That's how it works. It's not enough to repent, to sigh. Ah, why did I do it? It's good to let out that, ah, why did you do it? That's the beginning, but you have to complete it through repentance. So you cannot come just as you are simply because it's Great Thursday, or because you fasted one day on Great Wednesday, or you went to some holy unction service and heard a few prayers of absolution, none of that. The Orthodox road is what is needed. Since you have sinned, you will repent and you will confess. When our Christ rose, that very same day in the evening, he formally established the mystery of repentance and confession. As the Father has sent me, he said, so I also send you. I held the authority to bind and to loose the sins of the world. I am leaving now, and I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathed on them, if you forgive the sins of any. They are forgiven them, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That is the whole matter. So an essential element is that a person confess. Without confession, nothing has force. On the one hand, a person receives nothing at all from Holy Communion, and I won't even say that it produces the opposite effect, because he is consumed by fire. And here we come to the point where I say to certain people who have 100 sins and confess 99 of them, let them understand that even those 99 are unforgiven. It is one thing not to remember a sin, and quite another to remember it and out of calculation not to say it, whether it is small or great, because you're ashamed, or because of I don't know what. Let no one be deceived and say, I confessed, but there's a certain sin of mine that I mustn't tell, or don't want to tell, or am ashamed to tell. I'll set it right some other way. I'll do good works, I'll fast, I'll practice self-control, and so on. Nothing of the kind. That is your own special method, and it comes from Satan. That is not God's way, the way by which you are saved. The shame should come when you are about to sin, not when you are about to vomit, to bring the poison out of your soul, the very thing that will save you. This then is what a person is called to do before reaching the banquet table, where, in the words of St. Gregory the Theologian, the great fatted calf is served. Before coming to that table where the great fatted calf is served, he must first go and change his garment. And a person, even if he lives only a single day in this world, is a sinner. Open the book of Job and see, who is the man born of woman who can say he is without sin? Man drinks iniquity like water, and even if he lives but one day, he is guilty. He thought something, he said something, he soiled his soul, and now it needs a washing, a soaping of the soul. A shirt, for instance, or a handkerchief you want to wear, if it's dirty, it needs to be soaped and rinsed out. It's the same with the soul. It needs to confess. That is where it is soaped, and then to be rinsed in the blood of Christ. Every other kind of blood stains. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Strange things, these. Never, in whatever state the garment of your soul happens to be, desire to carry it to Holy Communion without first soaping it clean in confession. You understand, yes? When you take a shirt from the basket of dirty laundry and go to the tap to rinse it out, what becomes of that thing? So it is with the soul. So the way is indispensable, the very one used in the return and restoration of the prodigal son. Any other way our own wisdom might suggest, and this is not wisdom, it is cunning, any way outside the one that Christ has laid down in his church is delusion. There is no other way at all. Now, if a person decides to stay without Christ, I don't go, I have no need of it. That is another matter, and God willing, I may speak to you about that too, how much we need Christ and why we need him. But for now, I continue on this point. So the indispensable thing is repentance and confession before Holy Communion. If you have not repented and confessed, do not approach Holy Communion. You will get exactly the opposite results. Of course, Satan will come and tell you many things. He will tell you the priest is a sinner, but you have nothing to do with the priest himself. You have to do with the grace of the priest, and grace does not sin. Galvanized wires carry the current. They carry it. And rusty wires carry the current as well. They too carry it. and the rest stays with him, not with us. A sinful priest, says Chrysostom, is a leper handing out gold. Take the gold, he says, and leave the leprosy with him. That is how it is. You do not take on his sin. But should I receive from the hand of this particular priest, is he worthy? I do not know now how the matter stands in his case. He ought to be worthy. But suppose he is worthy, and you are the unworthy one, then you receive nothing. Did not Judas receive it from Christ's own hands? Yet Satan entered into him. Even if the celebrant were Jesus himself, the great high priest, what good would the sacrifice do you then, your being cunning? Do you want it to profit you while you yourself bring nothing? Do you remember, one evening I told you about Palm Sunday, the bearing of palms? When our Christ entered Jerusalem, seated on the colt of a donkey, what happened? An uproar. There the young people were spreading things along the road, flowers here, garments there, this and that and the other. Why? Who was it that got to trample over all of these Christ's little donkey? A great honor for me to tread over such things. They gave me this welcome, but they did not give it for my sake. They gave it for the sake of the one I am carrying on my back. The moment this one I am carrying, the one I am bearing right now, gets down, they will put me back in the stable for my fodder. That is the priest, a sinner. Yes, but for the sake of the one he holds, for the sake of the one he carries, for the sake of the one he offers to you, bow down 500 times. And however clever you think you are, don't let the devil fool you. Don't let the devil fool you. He himself will go back to the manger. But what happened there? Was there an earthquake? He's a priest, that's all. Can't he go astray too? But that isn't the slightest excuse for you to keep on sinning because of him. Just because he put on the vestments, has he become a blessed one? Is he an angel? So go and do what you came there to do. Leave the sin with him, leave the leprosy with him, and you take the grace and go on your way. That's how it is. There's no excuse. The priests will talk. And you know what priests are like? That's an old refrain. Then go to someone who doesn't know you, when you've got a venereal disease. Where do you go to your cousin, or to the doctor who can make you well? Or do you go and find some specialist, some venereologist, and show him the most hidden members of your body, so that you can be cured and not rot away? Of course you go. So why will you not go for the sake of your soul as well? You make your excuse about one sin, but it's never only that one. You go a step further, then further still. You give yourself over, and so on. Find a way to get the work done for your soul, so there's no excuse. You're obliged to prepare yourself spiritually through repentance and confession. And yet these are the basics people fuss over. What are we even talking about? They ate oil. Is it permitted to eat an olive and spit? The pit will come out Christ in the olive pit. Is it permitted to spit? Is this permitted? And so on and so on. We take spiritual food and tie it to material food, and they push the whole thing in that direction. If you've eaten oil, it's as though you'd eaten a human being. But if you've thrown some human being out with the garbage, that never even comes up for discussion. If you steal, if you lie, if you act with malice about that, not a word of discussion. But if you ate oil, you're finished. If you ate oil, how could you dare go to communion? Do you see? We're the ones who got it backwards. But we will stop here for now, because this subject is not exhausted, and God willing, we will complete it in the next talk.